Please be seated. You better watch out. You better not cry. Better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. He's making a list and checking it twice. Gonna find out who's naughty and nice. Santa Claus is coming to town. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. Oh, you better watch out. You better not cry. Better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. Children learn at an early age that the Christmas stakes are high. Santa will deliver either a coveted toy or a dreaded lump of coal. The fact is that even the most well-behaved and well-intentioned child will fall short of perfection. Santa has now deployed a posse of elves on shelves to keep tabs on his behalf. With all that extra policing, Santa will certainly find out even about the tiniest transgression. In the moment of judgment, as Santa stands with toy in right hand and coal in left, the mortified child has one strategy remaining: splitting hairs. I was only a little naughty. I'm pretty sure I was good enough. No one actually saw me cry or pout. It's no wonder that this is a stressful time of year. Most of us adults have been hearing that song all our lives. As far back as we can remember, we've been managing seasonal performance anxiety. If we look for relief from the gospel today, we're not going to get it. John the Baptist could be singing our Christmas ditty, replacing Santa Claus with Jesus Christ. Now, I would rather skip all this anguish and move right on to the pregnant Mary, but it must not yet be time. The lectionary is forcing us to pause. On the way to the sweet baby Jesus, we have to endure a second week of the cantankerous adult John. Now, last week, John began traipsing around the environs of the Jordan River, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This must have generated considerable buzz. This week, the crowds have shown up for John's baptism. John is obliging them, but he seems pessimistic about whether his efforts will make any difference. Here's the catch. Passive baptism isn't the point. Active repentance is. Baptism is just the start. It seems that the people want to be eligible for the benefits of baptism, but exempt from the costs of repentance. The text also infers that they expect special treatment simply because of their ancestry. John warns that this simply is not true. He drives the point home by addressing them with what would then have been a razor-sharp pejorative, literally translated as children of snakes. As the proof of the pudding is in the eating, the proof of repentance is in the bearing of fruit. The people have to step up. On the hook, they ask, "What then should we do?" John's recipe is this: share, don't cheat, don't extort. Share, don't cheat, don't extort. Like us, John's listeners must have learned these rudimentary rules for human engagement by the time they finished kindergarten. Therefore, if they are at all surprised, it can only be at this recipe's simplicity. Still, for John to mention them, hoarding, cheating, and extortion must be at destructive levels. Therefore, while John's recipe is simple and rudimentary, it must also be exceedingly hard. Apparently, that's no excuse. John says that time is up. The Messiah is on the way. Rather than a toy and a lump of coal, his hands are holding an axe and a winnowing fork. Soon, that which is not productive will be purged and burned. To use the words of those folks at the River Jordan, what then should we do? Can we please move on to the sweet baby Jesus? Pretty soon, but not yet. Instead, let's revisit what I said earlier. Even the most well-behaved and well-intentioned child will fall short of perfection. God has now deployed Jesus to keep tabs on his behalf. With all that extra policing, God will certainly know about even the tiniest transgression. In the moment of judgment, as Jesus stands with axe in right hand and winnowing fork in left, the mortified child is left with one remaining strategy: splitting hairs. I was only a little naughty. I'm pretty sure I was good enough. No one actually saw me cry or pout. We are conditioned to hear in John's words the threat of eternal damnation. But if God is actively reconciling all things, one might legitimately question whether God plans for anyone eternal damnation. So let's take another look at what John might be saying here. John speaks particularly of axing down the unfruitful tree and winnowing away the useless chaff. Both actions involve the removal of that which does not give life. This allows the portion that does give life to give life more abundantly. John's examples involve life support, and that's probably not incidental. Like the prophets before them, John and his peers would have been centrally concerned with the survival of the people of Israel as a group. The life and survival of the individual was completely entwined with the life and survival of the group. John is calling individuals to inhabit the group in life-supporting ways. He warns that those who don't are at risk of separation. They're at risk of separation, and the Messiah is coming. The threat of separation from the group, particularly just before the arrival of the one who will assure its future, would have been a sobering and painful prospect. What then should we do? One author writes this: the question at the heart of this text, what then should we do, differs significantly from what should we believe, or even what should we prayerfully discern as our role in mission. It differs still more from the question that, if we are honest, we know we would have asked. That question is, how should we interpret John's words in such a way that we maintain our comfort while our neighbors suffer? John's response is clear. Repentance has to do with ethics, with action, with the Holy Spirit's compelling us to be God's hands and feet in the world, with our attention to the needs of others, rather than the preoccupation with our own salvation. Attention to the needs of others, rather than preoccupation with our own salvation. Now, it may be that those of us in a church like this do okay releasing preoccupation with our own salvation. I don't think you're ever going to hear fire and brimstone from this pulpit. But I wonder whether that serves to drive our performance anxiety underground. It can be pretty hard to truly believe and deeply know that God's endless grace is offered freely to each and every one of us. Maybe that's why we are so distracted by coveted toys and lumps of coal. Knowing that we are imperfect, we keep splitting hairs, listing our naughty and nice, and calculating whether we are good enough. In fact, sometimes we are so preoccupied with doing the math that we don't even notice that we have been the instruments of our own separation. Because we do it to ourselves, there isn't even any need for axes or winnowing forks. I don't think there has ever been a person who has attained a permanent condition of truly believing and deeply knowing God's endless grace. Most of us don't even get close, and instead range back and forth in poor degree. This is yet another way in which none of us is perfect, and sometimes yet another way in which we measure our own failure. The person whose goal is perfection will fail. But the point isn't perfection. God isn't waiting for you to screw up. God is waiting for you to show up with your hands and with your feet. The writer Maya Angelou once said this: "I'm working at trying to be a Christian, and that's serious business. It's not something where you think, oh, I've got it done. I did it all day, hot diggity. The truth is, all day long, you try to do it, try to be it. And then in the evening, if you're honest and have a little courage, you look at yourself and say, I only blew it 86 times. Not bad. I'm trying to be a Christian." I'm always amazed when people walk up to me and say, "I'm a Christian." I always think, "Already? You've already got it? My goodness, you're fast." Share. Don't cheat. Don't extort. Our Messiah is coming, and we are coming along. Maybe a good Advent practice is to try identifying oneself not as a Christian, but as trying to be a Christian. This names both our aspiration and our limitation, both our strength and our weakness. These are important things to notice during the season of preparation we call Advent. The one who can reconcile it for us is coming. Sweet baby Jesus is coming.